So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and the majority of our time will be spent looking at verses 7 through 10, but as is usually the case, we're going to spend some time getting up to speed so that we can better understand how we're to deal with these passages. So last time we started to look at this issue of contentment, and I read for you a rather lengthy definition, which was really solid, but it was really big. And sometimes it's difficult to kind of wrap our minds around definitions if they're too big. So this morning, I would like to give you maybe a shorter definition that kind of encapsulates all that big definition was last time. So let me just say this. Contentment is being satisfied in all that God has given us. And there's this real focus on being satisfied. That's a big concern. And there are similar concepts in the Bible. They're not all exactly the same, but there's much overlap. You know, for instance, the Bible gives us much instruction on how to be thankful. Thanksgiving is similar, right? Thanksgiving is really the response to all that God has given us. And when we're looking at things through the lens of eternity, we have so much to be thankful for. Joy is another one of those words that is similar. Joy is that inner peace and tranquility that we have because we're at peace with God, right? Because of our relationship with Him, because of the gospel. So it's not dependent on our happenings, right? That would be happiness, you know, and happiness is typically related to our happenings. But joy is in spite of our happenings. It's that deep-rooted inner peace that we have because we're right with God. And contentment then is a similar concept. It's not just a superficial kind of a thing, but it really is standing who God is and what He's done for us and being satisfied in all of it. Sometimes that's tough. So sometimes there's a real challenge when everything seems to be going well. Sometimes there's a real challenge to be satisfied and to be thankful because we're so preoccupied by maybe stuff. Sometimes there's a real temptation to not be satisfied when God and His loving care gives us a trial to face. Sometimes it's hard to be satisfied then. But when we see things from an eternal perspective, we know that God will use trials. Romans chapter 5, James chapter 1, He will use trials to produce Christ-likeness in us. So we will grow in our dependence on Him so that we will trust Him more. And so again, being satisfied in all of those areas, that would be content. And certainly there's a material component, but it's even broader than that. It's much broader than that. So where I want us to start this morning is by looking at another concept that I think is similar. It's a little different, but hopefully if we can kind of get a handle on this a little bit, it's going to help us see what this idea of biblical contentment is. And so there's a lot to unpack, but I want us to consider this idea of a Sabbath rest. You use the word Sabbath and people generally go to the Old Testament and that's good. That's proper. But I think there's something there. In the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews talks about this Sabbath rest, talks about it still being available to people today. And so somehow believers are to be involved in this Sabbath rest. And I think it really kind of gets at the heart of biblical contentment. So let me explain, and we're going to take the long way around, so bear with me, but we'll get back to 1 Timothy. But when you look at the Ten Commandments, for instance, it's kind of strange because so often people will look at the Ten Commandments and they say, well, all of them but one is for us today. You know, we look at that and we say that, you know, shall not murder, and thou shalt not steal, and have no other gods before you, and just go on down the list. They all apply today because they are timeless. They are based on God's moral character, which isn't for a particular age exclusively, but it's for all time. And so it's weird then when we get to the Sabbath. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that we are to practice the Sabbath in the way that they practiced it in the Old Testament. But I do want you to understand that it is applicable for us today. And again, bear with me, and hopefully we could come to a similar conclusion. So in Hebrews chapter 4, the author of Hebrews talks about this Sabbath rest that's offered. I think it would do us well to at least look at this as God gives it to us in Exodus chapter 20. We won't look at all the Ten Commandments, but let me share with you what it says about the Sabbath. I'll begin in verse 8 of Exodus 20. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work." You know, an interesting thing with that is so often people want to focus so much on, you know, taking a day off, but they kind of fail to realize that, I mean, if we're going to be sticklers about it, it says that you're to work 6 days and have one day off. So again, we don't want to take it too far, but that's interesting. Verse 10 says, "But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it, you shall not do any work, nor shall your son or daughter, your male or female slave, your cattle, your sojourner, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So we're going to take a little sidetrack. This is extra credit, but I think it's worth mentioning. Because of this verse and others, but especially this verse, I believe that God created everything in 6 days. And that everything would include angels. And again, it's kind of mind-blowing because you're thinking, that's kind of weird that, you know, in those 6 days, I mean, the fall of Satan, the fall of man, all that happened really quick. Yeah, that is weird. And yes, I believe it happened quick, but it says here that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. I mean, that's pretty inclusive, right? I mean, he made the whole universe, the heavens, the seas, and everything in them. So I believe in those days of creation, he created everything that was created. But that's a side note. So let's get back to this issue of Sabbath. It says, "Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So this is interesting. So let's take a trip to Genesis. Let's think through that a little bit. How did God create everything that he created? I mean, did he toil and labor, and did he strain? I mean, yes, there's a lot. I mean, it's so big and so vast and so organized, so varied. But did he work hard to create? We're told that he created by the power of his word. He spoke and it happened. That's a big God. And some people will often criticize us and say, "So you believe that God created everything in 6 literal days?" Now be careful here. I'm not suggesting that I know better than God. I'm not suggesting that his way isn't the right way. It absolutely is. However, when they come at me with that question, my immediate thought is, yeah, what took him so long? Right? I mean, when you look at how he did it, he is that big. He is that powerful. He spoke and it happened. So what did take him so long? Well, he did it that way on purpose as a model. I mean, he demonstrated that as a model. And then the seventh day, he rested. Did he rest because he was weary? Did he rest because it was really, really hard work? No, it wasn't hard work for him at all. So I think now as we start to think through this Sabbath rest that way, it starts to make a little bit better sense. This idea of a Sabbath rest is to be satisfied. There's our word, right? We're talking about contentment, but it's to be satisfied in a job well done, right? When God created all that he created, everything he created, he said it was good. It was good. It was good, right? And he was able to, on the seventh day, take it all in and be satisfied. So when you link that to what the author of Hebrews has to say, somehow in that way, somehow, we are to rest. And all of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. So the author of the book of Hebrews really is telling us that Jesus is better. He's not slamming the Old Testament. He's not saying that it wasn't good. In fact, it was good. But Jesus is better. All of that stuff, it was a fuzzy picture at best of Jesus. But now we have Jesus. So the point of the book of Hebrews is don't go back and cling to the picture at the expense of the real deal. We've got him. So let us embrace him. And so again, I think that anytime we as believers aren't resting in the finished work of Christ, I think we're violating that Sabbath rest principle. You know, and again, I'm not saying that there's not wisdom in you know having some physical rest, but I don't think that's the main emphasis. The point is resting in the finished work of Jesus, you know, resting in that job well done. You know, I don't have to add to it. It's not lacking, it's good, it's sufficient. I could rest in what he accomplished in forgiving my sins. I mean, he on the cross bore my sin, though he had none of his own. He took my sin and he paid for it. And he was crucified and he died. But he didn't stay dead. He rose 3 days later, proving that he accomplished what he set out to accomplish. The wages of sin is death. If he had more to pay, he'd still be paying, he'd still be dead. But the very fact that he rose 3 days later proved that the offering was accepted, proved that it was sufficient. And so I can rest in that. I don't have to work to earn favor with God. Did you know that God cannot love you any more than he already does if you're a believer? I mean, what more could he do? Jesus couldn't give you anything more than what he gave. He gave it all. He can't love us even a little bit more. And he will not love us any less. There's rest in that. I don't have to worry. I don't have to toil. I don't have to try to impress him. I can rest in Jesus, the one who sufficiently took care of my sin. But also, even in the process of sanctification, God wants to grow us into Christ-likeness. And I could rest. And again, rest doesn't mean being idle. The Bible tells us not to be idle. But it's to have the right heart and the right attitude, you know, while we're doing things for the Lord. We're not doing things to earn favor. We, as believers, have his favor. We have his love. But he spells out for us a way that we can be more and more Christ-like. And that's what his plan is for us. He predestined us, we're told in Romans chapter 8, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. He's making us more and more like him. And so we talked last time about this idea of godliness. And that's really what godliness is. Godliness is a way for us to live out correct doctrine. You know, sometimes we have certain beliefs or certain things that we understand mentally. It's like, yeah, I believe that. I can pass the test. If you give me a theology test, I can write the right answers. But then when it comes to the way I live my life, sometimes I don't live my life a way that's consistent with what I say I believe. We all live out our theology, but the problem is sometimes we don't live out right theology. And godliness is a way for us to live out correct theology. And when we're living out correct theology, it has an impact on the lost and dying world. They get to see it. We call it adorning the doctrine. We get to make the doctrine of the Bible attractive. People get to see, wow, this is different, and this is real, and this is good. We talked about this last time, you know, godliness isn't about making us famous. It's about making him famous. When we look at the principle of faith as outlined in Hebrews chapter 11, and we have all these great heroes of faith, when we look at these heroes of faith, never are we supposed to say, wow, for instance, here's one example. We're not supposed to say, wow, that Noah, he was quite a guy and he built an ark. Wow. No, but rather, this is the way faith works. And this is how godliness works. We're to say, that God made a promise to Noah. Noah believed that promise so much that he acted on it. And would you know, God did exactly what he said he would do? That God of Noah's, wow, he is worth following. I mean, that's what godliness is, right? We're to live out our doctrine correctly so that the world would say, you know, that Jesus, he is something. He's worth following. I mean, that's real. That's the real deal. This Christian faith, it's not lip service. It's not playing games. It's life-changing. And God gets the glory. Nobody should look at us and say, wow, Jeremy, you're such a guy. You're so swell. Look at you. But they should say, man, that God that you serve, he is worth following. So, again, how does that tie in with contentment? Well, we need to consider, now we're back in 1 Timothy, we need to consider some of what we talked about last time. And so to do that, I want us to begin in the first part of verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6. And again, this he gives this list of the problems and the problemed people. And he says this: who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? Okay? So that's a half-truth, but it's not right. Did you know that there are many religious people who think that godliness is a means of great gain? There are people who want to go through all the right things. They want to check the boxes. You know, man, I give this much, and I go to church this many times a week, and I read my Bible this much, and I this and this and this and this and this, and because of that, you know, they could gain position and standing in a particular church. They could maybe become a teacher. They could maybe have power. Maybe it will benefit them financially as they go through the ranks and do the right, you know, not the right thing, but do the thing that their religion commands them to do. Paul is refuting that. To think that godliness is about us gets it all wrong. It's not about us. Becoming more and more like Jesus doesn't cause people to say, wow, you're really something. It should cause people to say, wow, that Jesus, he's really something. And so Paul is refuting that. And again, it was a half-truth, but here's the whole truth. Verse 6 says, but godliness actually is means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. When we're satisfied with who God is and who he's made us to be and what he has for us, we're satisfied in the position and the role that he's called us to. We're satisfied with how many material things he's given us. I mean, we're satisfied. And so godliness with that kind of satisfaction or contentment, that is cause for great gain. So again, contentment is being satisfied with all that God has given us. And now we'll get into this morning's text. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to help us really get a hold of his word and understand it correctly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love and your care for us. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power that it has to change us. Lord, I pray that this morning as we under the authority of your word that we endeavor to know what it says so that we can do what it says, so that we can obey what it says, Lord. I pray that you would help us to be godly and content, because you're deserving of all the glory. And Lord, we want people to see you, and we want them to see you more clearly. So help us, Lord, to be satisfied with who you are and who you've made us to be and what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So one other passage that comes to mind when I think of contentment, 1 Corinthians 4:7, in that verse, Paul says, he asks the Corinthians this question. He says, what do you have that you have not received? Think about that. What do you and I have that we haven't received? You know, sometimes we wrongly think, well, you know what? I'm a self-made man. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've accomplished. You know, and I'm not saying that hard work and discipline isn't good. It is. But why is it that I was born to the family that I was born to? Why is it that I was born in this country where there's such great opportunity? What if instead I was born in a really impoverished country, in a really poor family? This self-made man would be hungry just like the others. Praise God that he's given us an abundance. Man, we have so much in this country, and we're going to see that here in a moment. And so the assumed answer to Paul's question, what do you have that you have not received, would be nothing. So we can't boast as though it's all about us and look at what I did. No, it doesn't work that way. So we're going to look, first of all, at the basics of contentment. Look at how simple this is. Super practical, super simple. Verse 7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Right? How many times do you see a baby come into the world, you know, carrying their handbags and, you know, different designer this and designer that, or maybe, you know, maybe if you're a guy, you know, this kind of firearm or that kind of, I mean, it doesn't work that way. You don't have anything when you come into this world. And guess what? When you leave this world, you don't take any of it with you. You don't take it with you. You didn't bring anything with you. You can't take it with you. Verse 8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, some of your translations might say food and clothing, and that's fine. But I think the clothing there is probably better to be understood covering. You know, it's kind of that bare minimum to sustain you. You know, maybe it would include, you know, some place to keep you out of the elements, you know. But if you have food and covering, you can be content. Isn't that fascinating? Man, the stuff that we lust after is so much beyond the basic stuff. You know, Paul was able to say, you know, I've learned to be content with a lot, and I've learned to be content with a little. And keep in mind, there are different challenges that you face when you have a lot. Paul learned to be content with that. And there are different challenges that you face when you don't have much. And Paul said he learned to be content there. And we need to be able to be content with whatever God has given us. Is God in control? He is. Is he good? He is. Can we trust him? We can. That's tough. It's true. And that's why sometimes when we get too focused on all the little details around us, you know, we could grumble, we could complain. And that's why it's necessary sometimes to zoom back out and try to get things from heaven's perspective. Try to get it from God's point of view. And we realize, man, God lovingly gives me trials to grow me. You know, God is so good and he's so loving. We could trust him and we could be satisfied. We have so much. We are so blessed. I mean, do you realize because of the, you know, the different charities, because of the different safety nets that we have in society, that even the poorest in our culture is richer than many people in other parts of the world. We are so blessed. If we have food and covering, we can be content. And we're called to be. Contentment is being satisfied in all that God has given us. We have there the basics of contentment. Now we're going to see the battle for contentment. This is the danger when we're not doing it biblically. So first, I just want us to understand that the Bible isn't an attack on wealth. It's not an attack on money. Okay? Not at all. In fact, I think a good way to understand it is that this kind of contentment is not a matter of having less, but it's a matter of desiring less. You know, because sometimes we take it too far. And sometimes we'll say, you know, rich people are bad because they have lots of stuff. Well, that's not what this is saying. Is it okay to have nice things? If you can afford it, I mean, whatever. That's okay. You know, some wealthy people who are generous have done so much for the cause of Christ. Thank God for wealthy people. You know, thank God for people like that. So this isn't an attack on money. It's not an attack on wealth. But it is an attack on discontentment. It's an attack on the heart that desires things it ought not desire. And that's what we need to see here. Here's the battle. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Again, it's not saying that, you know, rich people are sinning because they're rich. I mean, some rich people sin, sure. But those who want to get rich, those who are not, get this, satisfied with what God has for them, that's wrong. Can you see how a pursuit or a desire for wealth could be problematic? If we have a desire, and it's our number one driving force for everything that we do, and that desire isn't God, it's a big problem. That's sinful. And so those who want to get rich fall into temptation. I mean, think of the temptation that there is. If I want at all cost to get rich, there are certain things that I could do. There are certain compromises that I might be willing to make. You know, maybe it's being dishonest. You know, perhaps it's kind of lying on a tax form so that I can keep more of my money. You know, maybe it's cheating somebody. Maybe it's stealing something from somebody. Maybe in an effort to get rich, maybe I would be willing to compromise and do something that was sinful in order to get wealth. There are lots of lucrative endeavors out there that are sinful. Human trafficking, people can make a lot of money doing that. It's horrible. It's terrible. Prostitution, there's money to be made there. It's sinful. Drugs, you know, being part of the cartel, trying to get people hooked on stuff to ruin their lives. You can make money doing that. But it's horrible. We want to be careful that our number one drive isn't riches. because we could fall into all kinds of temptation. And then he goes on to say, and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Think of the snare factor. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, I can engage in this questionable or flat out sinful activity and I can quit anytime I want. That's not always so easy. It is a snare. It does trap you. And all kinds of foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's a matter of desire. I need to make sure that what I'm desiring is what God desires for me, because I want to be content with His plan and His purpose. I want to be content with that. And he goes on to say in verse 10, for the love of money. Now, this is a verse that is probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. It says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. How many of you have heard or maybe even said, money is the root of all evil? I got news for you. Money is not evil. It's a thing. It's not good. It's not bad. It's a thing. Now, what you do to get it or what you do with it could be good or bad. But that's not the problem with money. The love of money. When you love money more than you love God and more than you love other people, and you're willing to sin to get it, that's the problem. And it's the root of all sorts of evil. And we talked about some of those, and I don't think that we have to go any deeper into that list of depravity. But it even goes on to say, and some by longing. And again, these are the kinds of things we need to pick up on. It's not money, it's not wealth, but it's the desire, it's the love for it, it's the longing for it, the lust for it. That's the problem. And by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. Now that's really sad. You know, we can speculate, is this talking about somebody who really isn't a believer and that's evidenced now by their abandoning the faith? Or is this a believer who, because of their discontentment for God's lot, for their lot in life that God has given them, decided, I don't want to be in ministry anymore. I want to go do something that's going to benefit me. And I know of people like that. I don't think they've lost their salvation, but it's so sad when you have people that are really talented and gifted servants of the Lord who are making a difference for the kingdom, and it gets so hard and they don't like going without. So they pack it in and pack it up and say, you know what, I'm going to go do something else. I'm going to sell real estate. You know, I'm going to go be a used car salesman or whatever. Man. That's sad. And they've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So many people that are discontent with what God has called them to do end up taking matters into their own hands, doing their own thing. And if I just do this, then I'll be happy, right? Doesn't work that way. How many times have you heard of people on their deathbed? You know, they know they've got a short time to live. How many of them have said, you know, if only I would have been able to get one more vacation home. Only if I was able to earn another $1 million. No, what do they say instead? Should have spent more time with my kids. I should have served the Lord. There's no satisfaction in lusting after things other than what God has given us. In fact, we pursue it, and every time we pursue it, there's this insatiable desire for more. You never have enough. It doesn't bring satisfaction. Doesn't bring contentment. It brings the opposite. But oh, to understand the nature and character of God, to understand that he's in control, to understand that he is good, and to understand that we could trust him. And again, it's not saying that we don't, you know, work hard in our careers and we strive to do better. It's not that at all. It's just if we have misplaced priorities and we end up making the pursuit of riches a higher priority than God and others. People that have tried that have been, they've pierced themselves with many griefs. God is good and we can trust him. Oh, to get to the place, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking to you as one who arrived. Man, I have to check my own heart. In fact, I had to check my own heart with this stuff even as I prepared this. You know, sometimes it's not even a matter of being content with material things. Sometimes it's other things. But I need to be satisfied. I need to be content. Because I serve a God who is good. And he knows what he's doing. And he could be trusted. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Help us to grow in contentment, Lord. Help us to be satisfied with all that you have accomplished for us and all that you will accomplish for us and through us, Lord. You are so good. Help us, Lord, to keep a biblical perspective, Lord. Let us focus on the big truths of your word, Lord. You are in charge and you are good, and therefore we can trust you. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to grow in our contentment, Lord. Let us be satisfied. You are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.